Now, today we are going to begin a brand new series, and the new series that we're going to begin today is on the book of Revelation. We're calling the series Remain Faithful. And I know some of you are probably saying, Revelation, yes! It's about time that we look at Revelation. I mean, don't you know everything is going on in the world? I mean, all the world events that are taking place. I mean, we've got to be close to the end of time, right? I mean, some of you are that way. You're thinking Israel, Hamas. You're thinking Iraq, Iran. You're thinking China. We've got Russia going on. I mean, we've got to be end of time, right? I mean, look at all the death and destruction, all of the things that are going on, the evil rulers that are around the world. We've got to be getting close. And some of you are really into that kind of thing, right? Some of you, however, you're not so much into that kind of thing. It's for you a little bit scary to think about. Now, in looking at Revelation, here's the deal. For those of you who may be afraid of the book of Revelation, for those of you who may be afraid to talk about, look at the end of times, you may be afraid because you may have been taught to approach Revelation, shall we say, in the wrong way. I mean, so many people, when they look at Revelation, they look at the book of Revelation with fear. It just announces fear to them. However, let me tell you this. When you look at the book of Revelation, you need to look at Revelation with, and here it is, you need to look at Revelation with hope. I mean, that's what Revelation's all about. It's a book of hope. You see, the driving question in Revelation isn't what Revelation's going to tell me about the end of time. Actually, the driving question in Revelation is this. The driving question is, what can Revelation tell me about being a faithful follower of Jesus all the time? Through thick and thin. Through good times and through bad times. The driving question is not how it's all going to end, but the driving question is, how can I remain faithful here and now? And so we're going to be spending 7 weeks, maybe 8 weeks, trying to get, hear me, we're going to be spending 7 or 8 weeks trying to get the big picture of Revelation. Now, I need to get a few things out on the table this morning so that everyone knows where we're going in this series. Some of you, when I just said we're going to be talking about the book of Revelation, some of you are expecting me to tell you the specific day, the specific date, the specific time, right down to the very minute when Jesus is going to return. Some of you are expecting that. Some of you aren't, but some of you are expecting that. And that's okay if you have that expectation, I guess. But there's a problem with that expectation. The problem is this. The Bible doesn't tell us that. The Bible doesn't tell us the specific date and time as to when Jesus is going to return. In fact, if you read through the Gospels, the Bible says that Jesus knows when He'll return. And if Jesus doesn't know when He's going to return, who are we to take a shot in the dark to try to figure it out? Now, some of you may want to know if the locusts in Revelation chapter 9 are helicopters. And you might giggle at that. That's okay. But there are some people who really believe that. Locusts in chapter 9 are actually helicopters. And when they say they are helicopters, people want to know which country is flying those helicopters. Let me tell you this. In my opinion, Revelation does not swim in those waters. And we don't either. Now, here are two big questions that many times people have coming out of the book of Revelation. Question number one is this. Who is the Antichrist? Who is the Antichrist? Now, through the years, people have identified different people to say, hey, they're the Antichrist. Oh, okay. They're the Antichrist. Oh, they're not either. Oh, okay. You get what I mean? People keep trying to identify the Antichrist. And we're going to talk about that question. And not only that, but we're going to talk about the question, what is the mark of the beast? What is the mark of the beast? We're going to talk about those things. We're going to cover those things. But I want you to adjust your expectations, because when we get there, the answers may be different than what you're expecting. Now, let me say this as well. When you look at Revelation, there are different ways that you can approach the book of Revelation. Some people are fiercely devoted to their approach to Revelation. And I do mean fiercely devoted to their approach. We're not going to get into all those different approaches to Revelation. We're not going there. Now, while those people have a fierce devotion to their approach to Revelation, while they have a fierce devotion to that approach, they also have a fierce devotion to Jesus. They love Him intensely. They serve Him with no questions at all. They have a fierce devotion to Jesus. They love Him and serve Him. And here's my point, having said this. My point is this. We all can have different approaches to Revelation. We all can have different approaches to Revelation. However, having said that, we still need to agree on our love for Jesus Christ. We still need to agree on serving Jesus Christ. We still need to agree on our devotion to Jesus Christ. In fact, let me tell you this. Some of my best friends have totally different approaches to Revelation than what I do. Totally different approaches. And we're still best friends. We're still good friends with one another. They approach it differently than what I do. Now, I have noticed through the years two big places where Christians generally disagree. And those two places are these. Christians generally disagree about the beginning, and they generally disagree about the end. Genesis and Revelation. Genesis and Revelation. How did it all start? Jay, we've talked about this. How did it all start? How long did it take? And how long will it wrap, or not how long, but how is it all going to end? How is it all going to wrap up? I think Christians generally have those disagreements in those two major places. But understand this. None of us were there at the beginning to know, correct? And the end has not yet happened. Praise God, right? The end has not yet happened. And all of us should agree on two different things. Number one, God owns the beginning. God was there. He owns the beginning. And God, while it hasn't happened yet, God owns the end. He owns the end. You see, God owns the beginning. He owns the end. He always has. He does today, and He always will. And so the details that we hear about on TV, the details that we hear about on these infomercials, the details are secondary to the big picture of Revelation. How long it took in the beginning isn't as important as the fact that God owns the process. How it's going to wrap up in the end isn't as important as God owning the process. And so what we do as believers in Jesus Christ, as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, we all hold on to different views, and that's okay. The most important thing that we have to hold on to as brothers and sisters in Christ, we have to hold on to Jesus in unity. Does that make sense? You might have this view, and you might have that view, and you might have that view, but you know what? They are different, but we are united in our unity with Christ. We've got to maintain that unity. Now, as we start in Revelation, we need to know what type of literature we're reading in Revelation. For example, let's say, let me ask you this way. Does anybody in this room still read a newspaper? You know, a physical newspaper. You buy a paper, you get it. Okay, fair number. That's good. I love to read a newspaper, but I just don't have time. I catch the big things on the internet. Let's say you still read the newspaper. It's a dying thing, but you still, let's say we all still read the newspaper. Now, when we all read the newspaper together, let me ask you, do we read world news the same as we read the comics? Do we read the comics the same way we read the finance page? Do we read the finance page the same we read the sports page? And the answer is no, we read them differently, right? Here's my point. You read Revelation differently than you read Leviticus. You read Revelation differently than you read Matthew. You read Revelation differently than you read 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And here's the cool part about the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation tells us right away what we're reading. You go, what? Really? Oh, yeah. The book of Revelation will tells you right away what you're reading. If you've not done this yet, open up your Bible, Revelation chapter 1. You with you, just open up a Bible app on your phone or your tablet and look at Revelation chapter 1. Let's begin reading in verse 1. There it says, "This is a revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the events that must soon take place." And so God gave this revelation to Jesus. Jesus then told John through an angel. We'll find out later. But this is a revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the events that must soon take place. Here it is. He sent an angel to present this revelation to his servant John. John wrote the book of Revelation. We'll talk about that later. Verse 2, John faithfully reported everything he saw. This is a report of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. God blesses the one who reads the words of this prophecy to the church, and he blesses all who listen to its message and obey what it says, for the time is near. Look at verse 4. This letter is from John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Now, we've read four verses. Verse number one says that Revelation is a revelation. That's what it says. Fourth word, this is a, quote, revelation. Not only is it a revelation, it says, I believe, yeah, it says in verse 3, it's a prophecy. Oh, so it's a revelation and a prophecy. But it doesn't stop there. In verse 4, it says, this letter, so it's a letter. So it's a revelation, it's a prophecy, and it's a letter. And in large part this morning, what I would like to do is to unpack those three things. And so this is a revelation. Now, revelation is nothing more than a style of writing. Revelation is nothing more than a style of writing. We don't use it today much at all, if at all. In fact, you could say revelation is, here's a word for you, a word that you don't use every day. Revelation is apocalypse. An apocalypse. Revelation is apocalypse. Now, when people hear the word apocalypse, they freak out, right? You hear the word apocalypse, you're thinking to yourself, uh-oh, the end of time. Fire and brimstone. Lake of fire, end of time, apocalypse. Understand, apocalypse simply means revelation. Apocalypse comes from the Greek word apokalypsis. Apocalypse/apokalypsis, it simply means, here it is, it simply means to reveal. It means to reveal. To pull back the curtain, if you will. To reveal, to pull back the curtain, to reveal. It's God revealing something to his people. Now, here's something that you need to know. writing or revelation style writing, apocalyptic style of writing, was very popular about 100 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Apocalyptic writing, revelation style writing, continued to be very, very popular in Jesus' life up until about 100 years after Jesus ascended back into heaven. And we can see different styles of writing, can't we, here in the United States of America. Now, this author is going to date some of you, okay? I've not read this guy, but I had a professor in college who read this guy. Has anybody ever read the author Louis L'Amour? Raise your hand. Okay? Anybody? Raise your hand if you've ever read. Yeah, we got one. And you're not a two. Okay. And you two guys aren't of that generation. There's another one back there. Yeah, Randy. Yeah. Louis L'Amour. Louis L'Amour was a very, very popular writer years and years ago, and he wrote back in American history about old westerns. It was a style of writing. Louis L'Amour wrote about cowboys being heroes, horses, Indians, gunfights in places like Colorado and Utah and Montana and Texas and New Mexico. He wrote about all those kinds of things. That was a style of writing. He wrote a lot of paperback kind of novels. Now, A popular style of writing today, I've said it before, is murder mystery. I just finished a book a few weeks ago of David Baldacci, The 620 Man. Great book, okay? But it's murder mystery. It's a very popular style of writing. And revelation is a popular style of writing back in Jesus' day. And the authors who used that style of writing back in Jesus' day, those authors used signs and symbols. They used signs and symbols. They didn't use secretive stuff. And John, when he wrote Revelation, he used signs and symbols that his readers would understand back in the day, that his readers would understand back in the first century. And the authors that did that used signs and symbols. And the readers, when they'd see that, they'd go, oh yeah, that means that, and that means that. They'd understand it. Now, Revelation was written in a Jewish context. Jewish readers. And so a lot of the references in the book of Revelation all go back to the Old Testament. Understand this, Revelation is not a secret code. Revelation is not a secret code. That's not the book of Revelation. Revelation, in my mind, is more of a big picture kind of book. A big picture from God on the world back then, a big picture on the world today, and a big picture on what the world will be someday in the future. It's a big picture. Now, do you feel like you're drinking from a fire hose? I do. Some people ask this question, should I read the book of Revelation literally? And the answer is no. Should I read the book of Revelation figuratively? Answer is no. Should I take everything at face value? No. Should I read it figuratively? This means this, and this means this, and this means this. No, don't read it like that either. Then how are we to read it? Here's your answer. We are to read the book of Revelation naturally. It's kind of like if I were to for my wife Sandy, and she doesn't know about this, and I forgot to tell you. I was going to tell you all weekend long, but okay, you'll find out. Let's say I'm from my wife. And in the poem, I say, her teeth are as white as newly fallen snow. Your eyes are blue like summer sky. Your hair is golden like wheat. Your lips are as red as roses. Isn't that romantic? Yeah, you think so too. Yeah, she doesn't think so. No. Now, let me tell you this. Sandy is a decorator, but also she was an art teacher as well. She is very good at sketching. She's very good at painting. She's very good at all that stuff. Now, if Sandy were to draw a picture from my description of her, you know, the hair like wheat and the lips like roses and, you know, the teeth like newly fallen snowflakes. If she were to draw a picture like that of herself from my description, she'd just simply look weird, right? I mean, totally weird. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever said, it's just raining, I mean, it's raining cats and dogs out there. Have you ever said that? I think almost all of us have said that. Are we to take that literally? Of course not. I mean, can you imagine that? Raining cats, it'd be awfully red out there, right? It'd be horrible. Or how about this? And you remember the sermon a few weeks ago when I brought you some of my addictions to church, the M&Ms and Cheetos and things like that? Have you ever said something like, man, I just ate a ton of Cheetos? Is that to be taken literally? Of course not. It's not to be taken literally. It's to be taken figuratively. Just like raining cats and dogs, to be taken figuratively. Now, let me give you some numbers. How about the number July 4th, 7-4, 1776? That means something to you, doesn't it? Or how about the date, the numbers 9-11? That means something to you, right? That means something to you as an American. Or how about these colors, red, white, and blue? Or how about a bald eagle? A beautiful, strong, bald eagle. That bird means something to you. They mean something to you because you're living in the United States of America, and those numbers and those colors and that bird, they mean something to you. However, if we were to take that bird and those numbers and that and then those colors, if we were to take all those and bring some another country, another culture, another time, numbers, and they would look at all those colors, and they would start scratching their head going, now what does that mean? Why is that so important? They try to figure them out. And so Revelation is a revealing, pulling back the curtain, trying to figure out what it means in its context so that we can apply it to our lives today. Revelation is a revealing. Now, an unveiling. Now, not only that, but Revelation is also number two this morning. Revelation is a prophecy. A prophecy. Whenever you hear the word prophecy, you immediately think something's going to happen in the future, and you're not wrong. Something's going to happen in the near future. Something's going to happen in the far future. However, prophecy is not only predictive. Here's a biblical definition of prophecy: a message of comfort or warning, a message of comfort or warning from God to His people delivered through a messenger. A message of comfort or warning. The warning is this: if you don't follow God, bad things are going to happen to you. That's the warning. Here's the comfort. If you follow God and bad things are happening to you, you're going to be okay. You're going to be okay. That's the comfort. You see, that is every single prophecy that you read in the Bible. So the author John, he is writing this as a prophecy. He's writing this as a revelation, but not only that, he's also writing a letter. Revelation is a letter. It's a letter written by a real guy by the name of John at the end of the first century from a real place called the island of Patmos. It was written to real people in real churches, and he addressed real circumstances. Now, if we were to remove Revelation from its historical context, we wouldn't understand it here in the 21st century. We would miss the point. You see, you've got to understand the book of Revelation in its historical context, in its original context. If we take things out of context, we can make it say anything we want it to say. And that is dangerous. That is dangerous. When we figure out what it meant back then, we can apply it to our lives today. We can figure out what it means to us today in the 21st century. And with that in mind, having said all this, let's dig a little bit deeper into the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. There it says, I, John, am your brother and your partner in suffering and in God's kingdom and in the patient endurance to which Jesus calls us. I'll get to that in just a few weeks. I was exiled, and this is important for you to remember, okay? I was exiled to the island of Patmos for preaching the word of God and for my testimony about Jesus. It was the Lord's day, and I was worshiping in the Spirit. Suddenly, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet blast. It said, write in a book everything you see, and send it to the seven churches in the cities of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, or Pergamos is another name for it, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Why did he mention these specific churches, and why did he mention these specific churches in that particular order? Why did he do that? And why did he mention seven? Just seven churches. Now, what I want you to look at now is a map. I think we have a map ready for you. There's the map. Now, do you see the island of Patmos up there on the map? It's sort of left of center. You got the island of Patmos. Patmos is where John was serving his sentence, if you will. That's where he was exiled. So he's there on the island of Patmos, and then he sends letters to Ephesus, Smyrna. He sends it to Sardis, Thyatira, Pergamum or Pergamos, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Why in the world did he send those letters to those churches? What you're seeing there, and you probably don't know this, some of you may, if you study first century history, but what you're seeing there is a Roman postal route. What you're looking at is a Roman postal route. I mean, you could be in the city of Rome and you could send a letter to Patmos or to Pergamum or to Thyatira. John happened to be on the island, and he sent these letters that we're going to see in chapters 2 and 3. He's going to send those letters to these cities. This is a Roman postal route from the first century. Now, question, why the number 7? Why the number 7? Here's why. The number 7 is symbolic. The number 7 in the Bible represents, is symbolic of completeness, wholeness, and perfection. And John uses the number 7 not only here in chapter 1, but John uses the number 7 in a number of other places throughout Revelation. And 2, this letter isn't just for these 7 churches. This letter is for all churches throughout all time. All Christians throughout all time. Those 7 churches just represent the entirety of God's church all over the world. You see, this is the symbolic picture that John's giving us. Now, we've got to understand that John is the author of the letter. Who is writing the letter? The person who's writing the letter is John. We've got to understand that. Now, you might go, well, who is John? Is it John Doe? No, it's not John Doe. It wasn't a John Doe back in the first century. This is John, Jesus' disciple. Remember, Jesus had 12 disciples, 12 guys that hung out with him during his 3-year ministry. One of the disciples was John. In fact, the Bible says in the Gospels, it says that John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. It could be argued that John and Jesus were actually best friends. And when John wrote this letter, he was about 90 years old. He's been in ministry for like 60 years or so. And John gets in trouble, big trouble, with the Roman Empire for preaching about Jesus. We read that just a few moments ago. Remember that? He got in trouble for preaching about Jesus, and he gets exiled prison island of Patmos in the Mediterranean Sea. Now, there's not a sandals back then on the island of Patmos. It's not a vacation spot. It's a prison kind of an island. And the Roman emperor back then, when John was exiled, his name was Domitian. Can you say that with me? One, two, three. Domitian. Exactly right. Domitian was the emperor back then. And he exiles him to Patmos. Now, you need to understand that Domitian was just a piece. He was just a piece of work. I mean, a piece of work. Domitian was bloodthirsty. He was power hungry, and he was ruthless. Let me give you an example of Domitian's thirst for blood and thirst for power. There were a group of senators when he was reigning, and these senators, 20 of them, opposed Domitian. I mean, they openly opposed Domitian. Guess what Domitian did? He had them murdered. He had them killed. The head of the Roman Empire had 20 of his senators killed. And what's more is this. Of those 20 senators, three of them were close family members. They were relatives of his. And Domitian said, hey, listen, you guys can oppose me, but guess what? I'm at the upper hand, and you're dead, right now. You see, he was saying the Roman Empire has multiple gods. And we're going to continue to worship multiple gods as the Roman Empire. However, in our list of multiple gods, I'm going to add a god to that list. And that god happens to be me. Me. The Christians go, oh, is that right? Well, we don't worship your gods to begin with, Domitian, and we're not going to worship you. We're only going to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one. And then Domitian basically said, hey, listen, that's okay with me, no problem. But now, Rome, me, I'm coming after you big time. I'm coming after you hard and strong. And then the Roman Empire became the most dangerous place on earth for Christians. And the Roman authorities back then could do anything they wanted to anybody. If you looked at a Roman guard the wrong way, he could arrest you just for looking at him the wrong way. And not only arrest you, but even kill you for looking at him the wrong way. And Christians, they responded in two different ways. Christians, some of them made the decision to go underground. And I do mean that literally. They made the decision to build underground caves called catacombs. And they lived under virtually fear-free. They lived underground. They even buried their dead underground. They lived in the catacombs. You can go to Rome today, and you can walk through some of the catacombs. It's just really, really, I've not done it. I've wanted to do it. It'd be really, really cool to do. Here's another way they responded. Some of the Christians made the conscious decision to look just like their neighbor, to blend into the culture. Oh, I'm gonna look like my neighbor. I'm going to dress like my neighbor. I'm going to talk like my neighbor. I'm going to act like my neighbor. I'm going to eat and drink like my neighbor. I mean, they blended in so well that you couldn't tell the neighbor from the Christian. And quite possibly, you got to wonder, if you couldn't tell the neighbor from the Christian, could God tell the difference between the neighbor and the Christian? Do you live differently today than what non-Christians do? You see, that's the context in which John wrote the book of Revelation, hiding and blending in. Now, Revelation chapter 1, let's go to verse 12. We're going to speed through a bunch of verses right here. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. It says there, when I turned to see who was speaking to me, I saw seven golden lampstands. And with the seven gold lampstands, John, verse 20, what those were. Those were representing the seven churches. Verse 13, and standing in the middle of the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. Someone like the Son of Man. Now, Jesus used this Son of Man phrase from the Old Testament to describe himself. But Jesus just wasn't a Son of Man. Jesus was the Son of Man. Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was God's Son. Jesus was the Savior of the world. And that's what he's referring to there. And I want you to notice, too, where he's standing. It says in that verse that he was standing in the middle of the lampstands. He was standing in the middle of the churches. That tells me this. That tells me that in the middle of all the persecution, in the middle of all the death and destruction, in the middle of all the things that were going on for Christians, Jesus Christ was standing there with them. They weren't alone. You see, Jesus stood with the church back then, and Jesus continues today to stand with the church. Jesus didn't abandon the church back then, and Jesus won't abandon you today. Verse 13 goes on. He was wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest. What's that talking about? A long robe with a gold sash. That's a picture, number one, of a king. And not only that, but that's a picture of a priest. He was holy and he had authority. Verse 14. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Now, was Jesus prematurely? No. Was he going premature gray? No, not at all. The white is in reference to the fact that Jesus was full of dignity and Jesus is full of wisdom. Verse 14 goes on. His eyes were like flames of fire. His eyes were like flames of fire. Jesus sees everything. Jesus sees through the lies. Jesus sees through the false testimony. Jesus sees through the deception. Jesus can look at you and he can see deep down inside of your soul. He can see what makes you tick. He can see things that you're scared of. He can see things that you didn't know he could actually see. He can see beyond what you can see yourself, I think. Verse 15. His feet were like polished bronze, refined like a furnace, or refined in a furnace. That means that Jesus was strong. Jesus was stable. In fact, Jesus withstood the heat of persecution. Jesus withstood the heat of crucifixion as well. He'd been refined. He had been refined, and now he's stronger than he ever was. Look at verse 15 again. Thundered like mighty ocean waves. His voice was authoritative. Authoritative. Verse 16. He held seven stars in his right hand. Seven stars. And a sharp two-edged sword came from his mouth. The seven stars, that's representative, that's symbolic of the seven churches. And not only that, it says that he had a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. A scripture before just said he had two eyes like fire. Now, are those to be taken literal or figurative? Do you think Jesus' eyes are like fire? Do you think Jesus really has a sword coming out of his mouth? Well, I think it's figurative. You may recall Hebrews chapter 4. It tells us there that God's word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's able to pierce your soul. And so what John is giving us here is this. He's giving us a picture of Jesus who's even more magnificent than we can possibly imagine. Look at point number four. The heart of revelation is to help us get a clear vision of Jesus. The heartbeat of revelation is to help us get a clear vision of Jesus. The Christians back in that day, in the middle of all the persecution that was going on, they needed a clear vision of Jesus. And we ourselves need a clear vision of Jesus, a clear picture of Jesus. Here's a question for you. How big is your picture of Jesus? How clear is your picture of Jesus? How complete is your picture of Jesus? I think there's a lot of people today who follow Jesus and they see Jesus as tender and compassionate and merciful and loving and forgiving. And Jesus is all of that. It says so in verse 5. He's all of that. But that's not the full picture. That's not the complete picture of Jesus. Jesus is also a warrior king. Jesus is also a fearsome God. Jesus demands our allegiance, and he deserves our worship. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord God. I am the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, the Almighty One. You see, Jesus is not only tender and compassionate, forgiving and loving and merciful. He's not only that, but Jesus is also the warrior king. He's also the warrior leader. He is also the fearsome God. Jesus is all of that wrapped into one. He's all of that wrapped into one. He's the fearsome God who has fought for your soul and won, and his tender mercies. If you're reading the book of Psalms, his tender mercies are new every single morning. That's our God. And so when John sees a complete picture of Jesus, what does he do? Well, look at verse 17. This is what he does. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. His right hand on me. He laid his right hand and said, "Be afraid." And I think if there's a message that we need to hear from Revelation today in our culture, in our time. The thing I think we need to hear today are these words: be afraid. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you don't need to be afraid at all of anyone or anything. Look at verse 17. It goes on to say, "I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died. But look, I am alive forever, and I hold the keys. Hold the keys to death and the grave. Keys of death and the grave. Anything you face, even death, if you face death, Jesus says, I've got the keys. I've defeated the enemy. I've defeated death, and I win in the end. You win in the end. We win in the end. Anything you face, even death, we win. So don't be afraid. Verse 19, write down what you have seen, both the things that are now happening and the things that will happen. Understand, if you don't see this complete picture of Jesus, if you don't see this complete picture of Jesus, Revelation won't make sense. It just won't make sense to you. John, Jesus' best friend, needed to see a complete picture of Jesus. The first century church, those seven churches especially, they needed to see a complete picture of Jesus. And because there's so much fear today, because there's so much going on today, we need to see a complete picture of Jesus. Our trials, our temptations, the things that we have got to face, our problems, and for some Christians in different parts of the world, even facing death, they need to see a complete picture of Jesus. And Jesus says, if you put your hope in me, then you don't need to be afraid of anything. You don't need to be afraid of anything. Is Jesus your leader and forgiver? If Jesus is your leader and your forgiver, then you don't need to be afraid of anything or anyone. That's the message that Jesus wants us to hold on to. Don't be afraid. Remain faithful. Don't be afraid. Remain faithful. Is Jesus your leader? Is he your forgiver? Understand, he fought for your soul and he won. And you don't have to be afraid anymore. He even defeated death. I mentioned to you that Terry Wright passed away this last week. We had another lady pass away who's the mom of one of our church members. Peggy Stipes is her name. She passed away, and the family, the couple who go to church here, they're facing it with a chin up because they know Jesus defeated death. Jesus defeated death. You don't have to be afraid. Let's bow our heads and pray, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for today. And God, we thank you so much for the chance to be here and look at the book of Revelation. God, it looks like the book is so unbelievable and hard to understand. But I'm hoping, God, in the next couple of months, we'll be able to look at the book of Revelation and make sense. And as we make sense of Revelation, Father, we can see that the encouragement, especially from chapter 2, is to remain faithful in the middle of all the stuff we're going through. And because of all the stuff we're going through, we don't have to be afraid if we're a follower of yours. If there's somebody here, God, today who's not a follower of yours, I pray that they will step out and they'll say they want to follow Jesus. God, help us all to make decisions in our lives that will bring a smile to your face. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.